Just as I am, Lord, I come to thee this morning, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, O Lamb of God, I come. Well, do you find it hard to imagine what God is like? When it comes to understanding God and even understanding ourselves, we have two problems. First, we are creatures. We cannot conceive what life and reality are like outside of our own earth and universe. By the way, this is one of the problems with atheism. Even if humanity is ever able to discover how life and the universe came about, God will still remain a mystery. That it's even the best science and philosophy can never discover the reality of God, for he is outside the universe. He is by definition not observable. So that's the first problem. We are creatures. He is creator. Our second problem is that Second problem is that we are blinded by our sin. We are creatures in rebellion against our Creator. So our every thought, desire, action is tainted with sin. A profoundly blind person can never appreciate the full beauty of a sunset, for he will never see it. And we cannot understand ourselves or God as we truly are, for we cannot see either. Sin blinds us to the reality. So between us and the truth, there is a chasm that we cannot cross. But God helps us in our ignorance. He's given us earthly images that represent heavenly realities. A girl who's never seen the sea may look at a picture of it and try and imagine it. She can gain some truth from the picture. The sea is blue. It has hills and troughs. It has a ship floating on it. That's all true. But it also falls so far short of truly experiencing the sea, the sound of the breakers, the taste of the salty spray, the joy of floating on its surface. The reality is far more beautiful, yet at the same time far more terrifying than she could ever imagine. Well, today's passage is about earthly images that are copies or reflections of heavenly realities. Through these earthly images, we get a glimpse of who God is and who we are, and of how Jesus' death bridged the chasm between us. What would we lose if we tossed out the Old Testament? The Old Testament, which is full of these earthly images. We'd actually lose so much of our understanding of God, of Jesus, of our own salvation. It would remain forever a mystery to us. Do you like watching murder mysteries? I do. But just think what it would be like if you turned up right near the end, just when the detective is about to announce to everyone who the murderer was. You'd feel short-changed, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know anything about the characters or the motives or the methods. So much would be a mystery. And so it is that we ignore the Old Testament at our peril. So today's talk will cover images of sacrifice, looking at these Old Testament images. We'll look at the real sacrifice of Jesus. And we'll look at the topic of blood sacrifice. In the wilderness, Moses was commanded to make a special tent. The tent, or tabernacle, was a holy place, a special place set apart for God. Later, God commanded Solomon to build a temple, which was based on the same pattern as the tent. And God would dwell with his people Israel through this means in a special place within the tent called the Holiest of Holies. The tent contained some special objects, some sacred objects, including the mercy seat. And these objects remind Israel of God's holiness. And it also reminded Israel of how unworthy they were to approach God because of their sin. And once a year, the high priest would enter and sprinkle some blood over that mercy seat to make atonement for Israel's sin. But this sacrifice was limited. As solemn and awesome as it was, and it was quite a rich celebration and a very solemn event in Israel's life, but as solemn as it was, it fell short in two ways. It only gave limited access, and it was limited in its effect. It gave limited access because only priests could enter that outside tent. Anyone else who tried would be put to death. But in that Holiest of Holies, only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year. Even Aaron, the very first high priest, was warned that he would be put to death if he tried to enter at any other time. But even this access was limited because the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the tent was still standing, while the old covenant system was still in place. So it's like going to the movies and only getting as far as the ticket booth and having to sit out the whole movie just staring at a poster of the film. It fell very short, far short of having an intimate relationship with God. So there was limited access to God. It was also limited in its effect. Animal sacrifices went on day after day in Israel, not just on this special day. Now you'd think with all these animal sacrifices, that would have fixed up quite a lot of guilty consciences, wouldn't you? Well, it didn't really. To start with, even the high priest, the top guy, needed cleansing before he could ask forgiveness for the sins of others. And all it did, this sacrifice, was to cover sins that were ritual sins or unintentional sins. Sins like forgetting to wash properly, accidental sins. It didn't deal with the really big sins, willful sins, intentional sins. The high priest took blood, which he offers for the sins committed in ignorance. Okay? There's nothing about sins that people intended to commit. That might be surprising to you. It was actually a surprise to me when I prepared this. And it explains some things. It explains David's attitude. You remember King David? He had a big problem. He plotted the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, so that he could then shack up with her. He did repent, of course, but under the old covenant, there was no solution, no remedy for his sin. It didn't cover this brazen, willful sin. So it explains why in that great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, David cried out, "My sin is ever before me. For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. If there was a solution in the sacrificial system, I'd bring it. As many cows as you like, I'd bring them. But you don't delight in that." All he could do was throw himself on God's mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression." So these sacrifices They were so limited in effect, and so they could give no peace to guilty consciences. All they could deal with was ritualistic and ceremonial abuses. The gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. So that Israel had a big problem, didn't they? But thankfully for them and for us, there was a solution. And so we come to the second part, the real sacrifice. So into this very limited system, Old Covenant system, the Messiah appeared. He appeared at just the right time, when a better system could be established, as Hebrews said. That is, he appeared at the very right time in history, in the history of salvation. You see, God needed to prepare to create the Old Covenant system, to prepare his people so that they would be looking forward to the Messiah, which this system pointed to. And unlike that system, Christ's sacrifice brought full access to God, and it was fully effective. So Christ has entered that greater, more perfect tent in heaven, which was not made by human hands. Rather than a tent made by hands, Jesus went through the greater, more perfect tent, to the throne room of heaven itself. He entered not with the, we could almost say, the make-believe blood of goats, but with his own blood. As I said before, this access was limited to that one man for one day, year after year. The high priest would stand nervously for a few minutes before the mercy seat. But now our great high priest has entered once and for all. Having entered, he didn't stand, he sat down. He sat down next to the throne of God, and he remains there today. Through our high priest, it's not just Jewish priests, but all who believe in him, who have access to God. Not just once a year, but at any time we can come to God. And it's not just into some tent that we go. For we read, from Ephesians we read, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Notice how it doesn't say God will raise us up and God will seat us. No, it's already happened. In faith, that is where we are now. We are already raised. We are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. We now have full access to God in heaven. So Christ gave us full access. His sacrifice was fully effective too. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Ceremonial impurity, that was all. But just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds. See, the high priest had to first plead for forgiveness for himself, but Jesus was without blemish. The high priest could only deal with accidental and ceremonial sins. His sacrifice could only purify the body, but Jesus' sacrifice dealt with all sin, purifying our consciences. Unlike the high priest having to sacrifice over and over again, Jesus' sacrifice was once only, yet effective for all eternity, securing our redemption forever. Remember the story of the scapegoat? Every year the scapegoat was brought out, the high priest laid his hands on that poor goat, the sins, his sins, the sins of Israel, and the goat was then sent out in the wilderness, bearing those sins. Christ is our scapegoat, who truly carried away into the wilderness our sins, never to be seen again. Place your guilt on Christ's head today. Watch him carry it away, never to be seen again. You can live with a clear conscience, for Christ has carried your guilt away. Finally, blood sacrifice. Well, how did Jesus accomplish all this, this full access, this effective access to God? Of course, it was through his own blood. Now, this creates real problems. There are a lot of people who are very unhappy about this idea of Jesus' sacrifice, of blood sacrifice. Many church leaders attack it. Many of us just feel uncomfortable with the whole idea of death, blood, violence. They say, why kill an innocent man for me? And it hurts our pride. Surely I'm not that bad that I deserve someone to die for me? Even if I am that bad, well, can't I save myself? Can't I do something? So many so-called church leaders condemn the Bible's teaching at this point. I gather that in this town there's a local reading group that loves to read Bishop Spong. Spong said that the Bible's teaching makes God barbaric. Another leader, Steve Chalk, called it cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. But these sort of objections to Christ crucified are not new. Paul said it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So to the likes of Bishop Spong and Steve Chalk and others, there are some answers. And I think the answers can be stated fairly shortly and simply. God has to deal with sin. Why? Because he's a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. He's king. What king can allow rebellion within his territory? And it's actually an act of love. Love and justice, that God would want to right wrongs and see wrongs put to right. So God has to deal with our sin. Secondly, sin deserves death. And as I said in the beginning, we're in no position to criticise that because we are sinful. How can we as sinners judge ourselves, let alone God? So we deserve to die. We're in no position to argue. I used to be a lawyer, some of you would know, and there's something almost amusing, certainly something pathetic, about a condemned person who rails against the judge after he's been sentenced, complaining against the judge for dealing out justice. Now, certainly, humanly, judges do make mistakes. Sometimes people are convicted for the wrong reasons. But God never makes mistakes. His, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How can we possibly argue against our own sentence? Thirdly, God's own Son took our place. This was not some decision that the Father took on his own. No, the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, were in it together. So that means God's anger was fully spent, not on us, but on himself. And the Trinity, God, Father, and Son, were all in agreement. And in that, on that cross, all suffered. So from this, we must conclude that God is truly loving, God is holy, God is just. Now, you couldn't make this up, could you? What person would think of a religion like this? It doesn't make sense unless it's true. We could never invent such a thing. These truths are truly amazing, and they give us such hope. What does the Bible actually teach about Jesus' sacrifice? Some of you might know what that's about. Big words that end in shun. Colin Buchanan, a great Aussie musician who writes kids' songs, has a song, Big Words That End in Shun, like salvation and revelation and resurrection. Well, I want to mention two of his words. Substitution. Jesus takes our place. And propitiation, God's anger turned away. Unlike the bishop I mentioned earlier, Colin is being true to the Bible. The idea of Jesus as our substitute comes up in a passage today. Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. It's a theme that's repeated often in the scripture and often in the context of Jesus' blood or his wounding as our sacrifice. But the other word, propitiation, God's anger turned away, this is even more of a controversial notion. Many say, well, how can a loving God get angry? But this too is a biblical concept and can simply be explained. What loving parent does not get angry when his children suffer at the hands of evil people? And would we really want a God who just turned a blind eye, swept under the carpet sins of Hitler and Pol Pot? Isn't justice something that we all yearn for, we long to see done? So if we as sinners want this, how much more does a holy God? So blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. You remember that mercy seat in the Holiest of Holies? It's sprinkled there to propitiate, to turn away God's anger against sin. And this idea is extended to Christ himself in Hebrews. Our merciful and faithful high priest made propitiation. He turned away God's anger for the sins of the people. Well, when it comes to blood sacrifice, we may think, isn't it great that we don't live in that Old Testament time with all those brutal animal sacrifices? So gory, so superstitious even. And gory it surely was. The temple in Jerusalem was effectively a slaughterhouse with dozens of sacrifices every day. They actually had to dig a gutter along the side of the temple to take the blood away, carrying it outside the city walls. Yet blood was an essential part of Jesus' sacrifice. Like that girl looking at the painting of the sea, the reality is so much more profound, yet so much more terrible than those animal sacrifices. Now, it won't be news to you country folk, but the slaughter of an animal by a swift stroke through the neck is so sudden and virtually painless. In seconds, the animal's life is gone as the blood flows out. It wasn't like that with Christ, was it? The pain and the blood flowed for hours. In Gethsemane, his sweat became like great drops of blood. The flogging was so brutal that many did not survive it. Add the crown of thorns, and Jesus was already in a state of shock from blood loss before the nails were driven through his wrists and his feet. For 6 hours he hung on that cross, bleeding continuously. This was a sacrifice far more terrible than any of the Old Testament images that went before it. And yet it was so much more profound, so much more effective. Blood's mentioned 12 times in our passage today, in our reading. I don't have time to go through them all, but one example, the high priest enters, but once a year, and never without blood. In other words, everything had to be covered by blood for God's forgiveness and his cleansing. And so it is with Christ's blood. Everything in our lives needs his cleansing and forgiveness. Our thoughts and our prayers, our actions and works, our relationships and ministry, our desires, everything needs to be covered with Jesus' blood. Is it covering everything in your lives, or are you holding something back? Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, verse 22. Why is that? Why this focus on blood? Blood is a major theme in both New and Old Testaments. The lamb slain in the Exodus had the blood sprinkled on the door frames so that the angel of death would not slay the firstborn. So significant was that Passover meal that followed that the Hebrews were forbidden to eat the blood. The life of the creature is in the blood, we read in Leviticus. And this served as a reminder to them that the blood of the sacrifice saved their lives. This pointed to the Lamb of God, who would truly take away sins and avert God's wrath by dying in our place, by giving his blood for our lives. Finally, I'm just going to look at the idea of being purchased with his blood. Consider what a costly sacrifice was made for you and for me. In speaking of the cost, the term most commonly used is not that Jesus gave his life, or even that he gave himself, but that he gave his blood. And with that great cost comes ownership. So Peter says, you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul says, you were bought at a price, so do not become slaves of men. Being bought by Christ, what business have we to allow our bodies to be enslaved by anyone or anything else? God created us. Jesus purchased us with his blood. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. That means our bodies belong to Christ three times over. How will you use your bodies to glorify and serve God this week? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, our great high priest. Thank you that your sacrifice was no sham, no pretense, but the real deal. You really suffered. You really shed your blood. Your death really wiped out my sins. Help me to live for you who died to give me life. Amen.